Well, it's my joy and honor to continue our study in the book of Genesis. We're only just beginning, no pun intended on that, Genesis, beginnings, those things. So we've got a long way to go, but I trust the study has been helpful for you so far. It definitely has been in my own heart, even as I prepared to teach this message this morning. So you can see the title up here on the screen. Of course, we've got handouts going around where you can follow along and take notes. The title for the message is The Flood, a Cataclysmic Story of Deliverance and Judgment. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 7 together this morning. But before we do that, we want to get some of the pictures and some of the glamour out of the way by taking a look at the modern day ark that's been constructed in Kentucky. By the way, how many of you guys have seen this in person? Okay, Carrie, make sure you get names and faces. I want to know all the people that didn't invite me, okay? Yeah, so if you've got time to go to Kentucky, you can go see a modern recreation construction of the ark. Again, you saw there were a couple dozen people in here that have actually been there, seen it in person. I just wanted to scroll through a couple pictures here just to get our minds going on what the ark most likely looked like. They built this and constructed it out of the dimensions given in Genesis chapter 6, so it's about as faithful as you could possibly be to what that would look like. Of course, here's another picture here of what it looks like in the beautiful sunset. Here at night, of course, this is the same lighting Noah had when he was building and constructing the ark. LEDs. And then here are just some pictures and sizes and dimensions of what the ark would have looked like in terms of size. You can see this is a giant structure. It's longer than a football field. It's wider than a couple school buses. And then it's actually about the same size as three giraffes. I've never seen giraffes stacked on one another. But if you saw three of them, that would be the height of the ark. That would be the height of the ark. Volume-wise, there's always questions about how much could actually fit in the ark. It's a great question to ask, but it's essentially the equivalent of 483 semi-trailers. So those giant semis that come flying by on I-35, 483 of those things could fit inside the ark. So it's a massive, massive structure that we're talking about here in Genesis 6. Through 8, we're really into chapter 9. Just in terms of size, with other ships that you're familiar with, you can see where it stacks up with, of course, wooden ships, but then even the Titanic, Queen Mary II, and those things. The ark is large. It's large, and of course, the dimensions that God instructed Noah to build it with are obviously the correct ones to keep it afloat for weeks and weeks and even just a few months. So yeah, there you have it. Of course, ICR has done some great research on this. Answers in Genesis would be another place to look for great work on really the apologetics side of Noah and the flood and the ark and those things. So I would encourage you to hop on YouTube, ICR, or Answers in Genesis, go to their website. They have tons of presentations that go through the apologetic aspect of this particular narrative. So that isn't one of the focuses that I'm bringing to the table this morning. I'm going to let people a lot smarter in those areas speak on those issues, but I would encourage you throughout the week to maybe reach out to some of those presentations and you can get more information in terms of scientific studies and those things on the ark. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 to begin. Matthew chapter 24, as we begin our time this morning. This is a very pertinent text as it relates to Genesis chapters 6 through 8 and the Noahic flood. Of course, there are a handful of times in the New Testament where the New Testament writers or the New Testament authors refer back to, either explicitly or allude back to, Noah and the flood. But the one that I'm having you turn to here this morning to launch us into our study is directly from our Lord's lips. Jesus Christ speaks of Noah, he speaks of the flood, and he essentially captures the theme of Noah and the flood. So it was during Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, that he delivered what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon that he preached, of course, on the Mount of Olives, and he preached this sermon in front of his 12 disciples, the 12 disciples. And this particular sermon was the longest sermon that he gave as it relates to the end times, and in particular, his second coming. So that's why this sermon gets a lot of notoriety in the gospel record, is because Jesus is speaking about the future, but he's speaking specifically about his second coming. And as he speaks about it, of course, he doesn't reveal the time, the specific date of when he would return, but he gives signs and he gives indications of what would really manifest or surround or happen during that time period. So one of the things that he does here is he goes back to the Old Testament and he makes a comparison between his second coming with the Noahic flood. And it's interesting, the only gospel that records these particular sentences is Matthew's gospel, because Matthew is actually writing to a larger Jewish audience. So he brings some extra commentary in on this situation from the Old Testament, because his audience would have been extremely familiar with this account. So Jesus makes a shocking statement here in Matthew 24. Look at verses 37 through 39. You follow along as I read them. So Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." So you can see here, as Jesus is detailing his second coming, that he goes back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis chapter 7, to a real, authentic, historic event, namely the Noahic flood, and says that his second coming will be just like it. Not in terms of the flood, because we know from the Noahic covenant that God will never do what again? You know, he'll never flood the earth like he did. But in terms of its sudden action, the fact that it came essentially out of nowhere, Jesus says, in the same way that that happened during the time period of Noah and the flood, that his return will be in like manner. And I want you to think about that for a moment. I mean, Jesus, he could have described his second coming in any way, and he would have had an accurate statement on that, because he knows all things. But he decides to draw from the greatest cataclysmic event in the history of the world, the flood, and he stakes his second coming on it. Now, you know as well as I do that the liberal world rejects the historicity of the book of Genesis, and in particular, the Genesis account. And there are even so-called Christians that flat out reject the history of this account as well. But if we take our Lord Jesus Christ at his words, we ought to take Genesis 7 at those very same words. In fact, it's Jesus himself says, look, if you don't believe if you don't believe Moses' words, how will you believe my words? So what I submit to you this morning isn't just a children's story. It's not just the local petting zoo. Rather, it demonstrates that our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed return. And he will return in judgment, and he will also return for his people. So with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 7 as we begin looking at this account that we know as the Noahic flood, the flood. Well, just to keep our minds oriented with the book of Genesis, I want us to review quickly the purpose of Genesis, because we find this woven all throughout this particular story. You could sum up the purpose of Genesis in really three different ways. First off, the book of Genesis seeks to establish the character and nature of God. It seeks to establish the character and nature of God. Secondly, the book of Genesis seeks to establish the character and nature of man. So all throughout 50 chapters of Genesis, this is what's at the forefront. We've got the scripture revealing who God is, and we see that beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And then we see who man is, that he's created in God's image, but due to his sinful rebellion, he is no longer in right relationship with God. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. So those two main pillars are woven throughout Genesis. So as you read Genesis and as you study Genesis, always have that in mind. And then third and finally, the final pillar we have in the book of Genesis, or the final purpose, and we haven't really gotten there yet, would be the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham, or through the line of Abraham. Now, we're still a ways off. We're still a few chapters away from that. We'll get there in chapter 12. But that essentially takes the final three quarters of the Genesis narrative. So the first two points are what will be woven throughout the Noahic flood this morning as we study. So we are in a section of Genesis that focuses on one particular character, and that is Noah. If you look back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, let me show you this. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." So that's a key verse that would be worth underlining in your Bible, and here's why. This has typically been called the Toledot of Noah. That word Toledot, you see it there in chapter 6, verse 9, it just refers to the record or the generations of, et cetera, et cetera. So as you're reading through the book of Genesis, you'll come across these different Toledotes, these different generations. And those just naturally help us break up and divide the book of Genesis into certain sections. So of course the chapter titles and the chaptering divisions are helpful, 50 of those. But in the book of Genesis, we have almost a dozen different Toledotes. So as you read through Genesis, you'll come across those, and that ought to trigger in your mind that those three great purposes that we just talked about with Genesis will soon be found throughout the life of a particular person. Okay? And so we really see that here, starting with Noah, and then after that, we see that unfold with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then you have Joseph. And that's essentially how the book of Genesis is broken up. But we are in the Toledot that refers to Noah. Noah. But we've got a problem with Noah and his generation, do we not? We saw that in last week's, or 2 weeks ago rather, our study of Genesis chapter 6. What are we seeing unfold in the generation of Noah? I'm opening that up to you guys to respond. What is going on with Noah's generation? God has looked out over the generation, and what do we see? We see sin. We see wickedness. We see corruption. And in fact, according to the early portions of Genesis chapter 6, you could say that sin has really, it's reached its peak. It's reached its climax. God has said that he is sorry or regretted making man, and that he's ultimately going to do what? He's going to destroy all mankind. He's going to wipe out or blot out, the text says, the human race, save only 8 people. But in the midst of that announcement of judgment, what has God found in Noah's eyes? Remember what it says? He's found grace, or he's found favor in Noah's eyes. And we see that unfold. But it's not long into the book of Genesis that you see a certain tension. You see a certain tension. You see a perfect and holy God, and you see the sinfulness of mankind. A perfect and holy God, and you see the sinfulness of mankind. We look back at the early chapters of Genesis, and in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the perfections of God played out in his created world, the fact that everything was good. And then when you get to chapter 3, as you know, man is plummeted into sin. The entire human race plunges into sin. However, in the midst of that judgment, you see God saying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be a seed, there will be a person later on down the road that will be able to crush the head of the serpent. So in the midst of God's goodness and man's rebellion against that, God gives a glimmer of hope. When you get to chapter 4, we still see God's goodness, but we see man's sin doing what? Well, we see it ramping up. We've got the first murder. We have the first abuse of the marriage covenant that God instituted in Genesis 2. We have polygamy. So we have image bearers taking image bearers' lives, and we also have man and woman, that sanctity, that covenant of marriage, we have that being marred. But even in the midst of that, we have a light of hope through the line of Seth, that seed that God promised in Genesis 3 would continue. It would continue through the line of Seth. When you get to chapter 5, Rich preached on this about 3 weeks ago. You could summarize chapter 5 as the chapter of death. It essentially lists a number of people and the fact that they lived for X amount of years and then they did what? Yeah, then they died. But even in the midst of that, we see a glimmer of hope. The fact that Enoch didn't die, but he was what? Yeah, he was taken up into the heavens. He was taken up into the heavens. And then last time we studied Genesis together, we saw that the sons of men, the sons of the mighty, the sons of God, in whatever interpretation when you want to go with that, they rebelled against God's created order and they rebelled against God's covenant of marriage, doing things that defied God and were inappropriate in God's eyes. But even in the midst of that, you found light, you found hope, because God found favor and grace in the eyes of Noah. But now, as we get to Genesis chapter 7, all of those realities essentially begin to collide. We've got God's holiness, we have God's judgment, we have God's wrath on wicked, rebellious mankind, but we also see God's grace and we see God's deliverance and the fact that he is willing to save any rebellious sinners at all. Well, Genesis chapter 7 describes in unequivocal terms God's deliverance of Noah and his family and God's judgment on sinners and the world. And it is these two threads that we see woven all throughout this narrative. The fact that God does judge sinners and God also saves sinners. I mean, you could throw this right into the gospel message that Tom just rapid fire took us through this morning. Anybody else's hands hurting from all of that? It's getting a little dizzy in there trying to get all of that down. And I was typing it all. You see in Genesis chapter 7 the gospel. You see the gospel. And that's what I want us to examine today. So you follow along as I begin reading in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So as we begin looking at chapter 7, chronologically speaking, we are now 100 years past God's initial words to Noah, where he instructed Noah to build the ark. At the same time, we are 7 days away from the rains actually starting. So look back at chapter 6, verse 13. God says to Noah, "The end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So that statement from God, which, by the way, were the first words that God had ever said to Noah, talk about an introduction, but we are 100 or so years from that particular point. And we are 7 days away from the rains actually beginning. So in between that time period, and think about this with me, we've got one of those time periods where we have silence from heaven. It's very reminiscent of the 400 silent years of God. Here we have 100 silent years in between God's first instruction to Noah and then God telling Noah, hey, the rain, it's going to begin in 7 days. So what did Noah do during this time? What do we think? Well, he's constructing the ark, absolutely. What else? He's evangelizing. He's preaching the gospel. He's training up his family. Yeah, we're told from New Testament text, specifically Hebrews chapter 11, that Noah was a preacher of what? Yeah, he was a preacher of righteousness. So over the 100-year or so span where God said, Noah, construct the ark, here are the measurements, and I'm bringing a catastrophic flood, Noah spent his days constructing that ark, similar to the pictures you just previously saw, and I think while he was building, and even when he was taking breaks from building, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. No doubt people from afar flew to this construction of the ark because of what was being assembled. And then also, I think, because of the message being preached, they no doubt thought that he was out of his what? They no doubt thought that he was out of his mind. Let Noah's time and efforts, by the way, be an application point for us today. Noah worked hard in whatever task that he was given, but while he did that, what did he do? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. And what did he preach? Well, he preached the message of the gospel that we saw this morning, that you are a sinner and that God is holy and that judgment is coming. It's the same message that the rest of the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. It's the same message that John the Baptist was preaching as the forerunner to Christ. It's no doubt the same message that Jesus Christ was preaching. And brothers and sisters, it's the same message that you and I preach to those who are lost today, that sinners must come with a penitent heart to a holy God for salvation. So Noah preaches repentance and he preaches trust for an entire century, and not one drop of rain had come at that point. That's why Noah's called a man of what? He's a man of faith. He's a man of faith because he took God at his what? Yeah, he took God at his word. He took God at his word. So not only did God tell Noah here to get his family in the ark. But Noah also was told by God to take both clean and unclean animals onto the ark as well. Well, let me give you three reasons why God gives Noah these particular instructions. Number one, obviously, for food. Number two, for the survival of the animals. But I think primarily that Noah is told to bring both clean and unclean animals on the ark is for the sacrificial system. It's for the sacrificial system. Now, this idea of sacrifice is not new to Noah. How do we know that? What do we know from previous chapters in Genesis about sacrifices? And someone explain why this wouldn't be new to Noah's ears. Okay, so we've got sacrifice taking place in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, it was not Adam and Eve who clothed themselves with animal skin. It was what? God sacrificed an animal and clothed them. Then when we jump to chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, we've got Abel that's bringing a sacrifice of his first flock. So this idea of sacrifice, the idea of man having to perform a sacrifice to have a relationship with God is born out of the early theology of Genesis chapter 3. So here we have God telling Noah and his family to make sure that we have both clean and unclean animals on the ark. By the way, turn over to chapter 8 real quick. And just a little preview, and I don't think this is a spoiler alert, but when Noah gets off of the ark, notice in chapter 8, verse 20, what he does immediately. He builds an altar and he does what? Yeah, he makes a sacrifice. He makes a sacrifice to the Lord. If you go to chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but this is where Abraham makes a sacrifice to the Lord. In the book of Exodus, we know in Exodus chapter 12, Moses and the Passover, that the nation of Israel were told to sacrifice a lamb and then do what with the blood? Yes, smear it and wipe it on the doorposts. And then, of course, Leviticus and Numbers come later, the entire sacrificial system. But then when you get to New Testament theology as it relates to sacrifice, of course, we talked about this morning in corporate worship, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of sacrifice ultimately spans from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's the idea that God, coming to God, only happens through sacrifice. In fact, some homework for you this week would be to read through Hebrews chapter 10. That shows the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over every animal sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament. So God instructs Noah to bring certain animals onto the ark for food, to keep the animal kinds alive, but most importantly, for the sacrificial system. Now watch what God says in chapter 7, verse 4, back in chapter 7, verse 4. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So God says that he will bring rain and destruction on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I want you to note, and I think this is critical, I want you to note the controlled structure of verse 4. There are those who say that God has completely lost it, that God is off his rocker, he just flies off the handle, that he just wildly improvises because the world has gone mad, so he doesn't know what to do, so he just kind of loses his temper. Well, that's not the case. We've seen God roll out and lay out all types of instructions and prophetic words that say this is exactly what he's going to do. Verse 4 says, I will send rain. How long will God send rain? 40 days, 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land everything that I have made. So God isn't out of control. He hasn't lost his mind. He hasn't flown off the handle. This is all careful consideration and attention to detail that God has been giving. You could say it this way. It's God being, he's cool, calm, and collect, if you will. He gives specific instructions what he's going to do. Look at the word in verse 4, blot out. That means to annihilate. That means to wipe out. That means to destroy. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 23, three times God makes it crystal clear that this is how he's going to act in the midst of the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood. So God didn't misspeak. He actually repeats himself. And Moses, who is chronicling this entire event, finds it worthy enough to make mention of the fact that God says that he will blot out all wicked sinners, and he says so three times. Well, we can't miss the point, brothers and sisters. God is in complete control. He's in complete control. Look down at verse 6. How does Noah respond? He does exactly as God has instructed him to do. He obeyed God. Look at verse 9. It says, Noah obeyed God. So God is determined to deliver Noah and his family, and he has first done so by giving divine instructions. But secondly, God also gives divine protection. God gives divine protection. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Now, notice the specificity with which Moses records this event. How old was Noah? Yeah, 600 years. Moses wants us to know that fact. This happened during the second month on the 17th day of the month. Again, this precision to detail is just to document that this event actually happened according to an actual calendar during an actual month during an actual day. Everything about the language of Genesis tells us that this flood actually happened. In fact, there's nothing in Genesis 6 through 9 that tells us otherwise. But I think it's critical to see here that Noah and his family went into the ark on that day. On that day. This is reminiscent of when God said, "Let there be light." On that day, God created the world. Here, on that day, God told them to enter into the ark. This day is etched in history. And then literally, out of nowhere, and you know the story, out of nowhere, the rains came crashing down. The floodgates of heaven were opened. And if you know Genesis 2, you know that this type of weather had never happened before. Genesis 2 tells us that all of the earth was watered because of mist that would arise from the ground. So here we have the floodgates of heaven opened, and for six straight weeks, almost six straight weeks, we have torrential downpour from the skies But not only that, we have water coming from where? From the great fountains of the deep, we are told. The great fountains of the deep. We're told that the floodgates broke open. They burst open from the heavens and the ground. By the way, when it says here that the ground burst open or it burst forth, this is the same language used later on in Exodus when it talks about the Red Sea being divided or parted in two. It's the same language. But notice verse 13, that Noah and his family entered the ark. Verse 13 tells us by name who was on the ark. And they entered the ark to escape judgment, to escape wrath. And there they found refuge. They found salvation. They found redemption. And not only did Noah and his family get on the ark, we're told here that the animals did as well. Three times the text tells us, according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. Now, what should that be taking us back to in our minds? What is that language like? Yeah, I heard it. It's just like creation. And that's intentional. The fact of the matter is that what God created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, although completely marred by man, he's taking some of that creation into the ark with them, humans and animals, to then create a new world once we get to Genesis chapter 9. It's a fascinating detail. This also connects piece by piece by piece of this long narrative of redemptive history that started in Genesis 1 and will continue all the way through Revelation chapter 22. Noah and the flood is just one piece of that long storyline. Because of the corruption and wickedness of mankind, God is supernaturally bringing Noah and his family and the animals, two of every kind, to the ark to save them from destruction. Look at the end of verse 16. And then it tells us, and the Lord closed the door behind him. Notice Lord is in all caps, which means that this is the divine personal name of God, Yahweh. It's interesting. Some more homework besides reading Hebrews chapter 10 this week. You can go home and you can research why Moses, as he's narrating Genesis 6 through 9 in the Noahic flood, why Moses switches back and forth between using God, a title, and Yahweh, God's personal name. You'll see he goes back and forth. But one point that I think is worth noting with God's personal name being used here is the fact that God reached down and personally did what? He personally closed the door. He personally put his seal on the ark. And I think in one way, that's a picture of salvation. It was God drawing Noah and his family to the ark. And then God giving them salvation, giving them redemption. In the midst of all of that, God comes down and places his seal on the ark, signifying the fact that they would make it through the flood. And is that not true of us, brothers and sisters? That God has not only called us into salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, but according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1, he has put his Holy Spirit upon us as a seal and a guarantee. No matter what flood hits us during this life, there is nothing that can shake off the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit for our salvation. Noah and his family were put inside the ark, and then God came behind them and personally sealed them in. So we've seen God's deliverance of Noah and his family. He gave them divine instructions. Here's how you will be saved. And then he gave them divine protection. He put them in the safest box, you could say, on the face of planet Earth. There wasn't one single drop of water that was getting inside that ark. But there's a second thread that's woven throughout the Genesis narrative, in particular about the flood, and it is God's judgment on the wicked and the world. God's judgment on the wicked and the world. Let's look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Verse 20 says, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. So we're told here again in repetitive fashion that the flood rains lasted 40 days. It's a worldwide flood. Even the Hebrew words affirm this. There's different Hebrew words used for local floods, but not the ones used here. In fact, if you look through Genesis 6 through 9, you will either find direct Hebrew words or expressions, almost three dozen of them, that affirm that the flood was not local, but that it was worldwide. Almost three dozen words or expressions that identify the flood being worldwide. Verse 17 says that the ark was lifted up. The water began to rise so high that it finally did what to the ark? I mean, it lifted it off the ground. I mean, you saw how big that structure was. I can't even imagine that moment that it actually happened. The ark was lifted up, and because the ark was at least 40 feet in height, the early stages of the flood water had to at least be 20 feet high. So we're still talking about in the early days or the early weeks of the flood here, the water's only being at 20 feet initially. But imagine that. 20 feet of water to finally get the ark off of the ground. But look at verse 19. The rains continued, of course, as the text says. And it says, all of the high mountains everywhere were under the heavens were covered. It's interesting here. Hebrew sentences normally start with verbs. Here, it starts with a noun, water. That's for emphasis. The point of this verse is to tell us that the waters are continually to rise. They are not subsiding. They are going up substantially. The word prevailed, it's not a word that we use often, but it conveys what the waters are doing here. They are dominating the scene. By the way, this word prevailed is used later in Exodus 17 when the Israelites and the Amalekites are in battle, and when Moses raises up his arms, the Israelites do what over the Amalekites? They prevail. That's the idea here. As Moses is raising up his arms, that's a great picture of what the floodwaters are doing over the earth. They are raising up, prevailing over the entire globe. Notice the text tells us more and more. That's just repetition to make a point. It says all of the high mountains, the whole of the high mountains, under the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word. That's telling us that everything under the heavens that God created is now covered in what? Covered in water. You could also translate that word covered as concealed. The entire world is concealed in water. I mean, you see God's sovereignty over nature. It's amazing to see God control nature in this particular way. But we see this all throughout Scripture, do we not? We see God controlling the levels of the floodwaters here. We see God controlling the amount of rain over a specific amount of days. We see later in the book of Joshua that God, in Joshua 10, I think it is causing the sun to do what? Stand still. We get to the New Testament with our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's commanding the winds and the waves to cease and to be still. This is nothing new for God. God is sovereignly controlling all of nature here to bring divine destruction and divine judgment on those who have rebelled against him. Now, in reality, God could have done this any other way, but he chose in his eternal counsel of the triune God to bring judgment this way. God is sovereign over nature, and he uses nature here as an act of judgment. But we see God's judgment on the wicked and the world through a second way, and that's God's sovereignty over humanity. God's sovereignty over humanity. Let me read our last few verses here. Verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out, there's our word again, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Again, Moses' recounting of this event, his record of this event makes it crystal clear, verse 21, that every creature from the animal world died, except those that were safe on the ark. Verse 23, every living thing. That word can also be translated and is translated later on in the Old Testament as substance. So every living substance, animal, vegetation, etc., died, blotted out, we're told, annihilated, destroyed. But this is the first time we come across the fact that not only did the animals die, the creeping things, the birds, the plants, the vegetation, every substance, but here we're told, verse 21, that all mankind died. And again, I want you to see the language used here. All in whose nostrils, verse 21 and 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Now, why does Moses throw in the word nostrils? Where does this take us back? It takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. When God created Adam, he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, we're told. Moses is strategically writing this because he wants us to go back and think about how far the world has come in just a few generations and just a few chapters, biblically speaking. Remember, it wasn't long after God created man that God looked at man and said, "Man is very good." And then just five chapters later, we have God wiping out all of humanity because all of humanity was wicked and corrupt and vile in the eyes of God, save eight people. Man was initially walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. Here, man is at the bottom of the floodwaters, not just dead, but facing the wrath and judgment of God. It's shocking to see that happen over the course of seven chapters. All of humanity has been blotted out, destroyed, annihilated because of their rebellion and their wickedness against God. Now, please hear me on this. When we think of the flood, we often think of the flood in terms of God bringing people to their death. And we should, because that's exactly what happens, right? But it's interesting, after these events, the Bible records that Noah and his family, they also what? They also die. They just don't die at the hand of the flood. They too die, but it's just not in this cataclysmic way. The primary point, brothers and sisters, the primary point as we read the flood and we see people die, it's not that they die, because everyone dies. It's the fact that these people that died had not put their faith and trust in God. Therefore, within seconds, they were immediately ushered in to facing the eternal wrath of the Almighty God because of their rebellion. It makes me think of Luke chapter 13, when our Lord Jesus, twice, he says, you must repent and believe, or you will likewise do what? Perish. You remember the story? Pilate had cut up and mixed up the blood of people during the day of and the hour of sacrifices. And then a tower had accidentally fallen and killed, I think, 18 or so people right around there. The point of the story was, everybody's going to die, but if you are not in Christ, you will die and then perish. Everybody in the book of Genesis died at some point. The question is, will you die and perish, or will you die and be in paradise? Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, where we started this morning. Turn back to Matthew 24. Yeah, look at it with me again. Verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And in other words, people were, they were just living life. But they were living life apart from God. And then out of nowhere, the rain came. And it's interesting, if you try and think back and to put yourself in their shoes, the rain came, and then the water was ankle deep. And then it was knee deep, waist deep, neck deep. And the water just never stopped rising. And then at one point, it was too late. They went to their death in rebellion against God. I mean, that's why we preach the gospel, isn't it? And for those that do not know Christ, Jesus likens the flood to his second coming, and he says, look, just like the flood came upon those people and they didn't expect it, my return will be the same way. And if you are not in Christ, if you are not in me when I return, you will likewise perish just as they did. And for a majority of us, if not all of us, that are in Christ in this room today, well, we still embrace the fundamental truths of the gospel that have kept us inside the ark since that day we were converted. And it will be that way until Christ calls us home or until Christ returns. What's the lesson for us this morning? It's the same lesson that we got this morning in corporate worship. It's the gospel. Judgment is coming, but Jesus Christ can save us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. Even as we read about and study difficult truths like the flood, the fact that you blotted out all of mankind except for 8 people. But in the midst of that, you kept your promise found in Genesis 3 that you would raise up a seed that would ultimately come through Noah, through Abraham, and through Mary. And that would be your son, Jesus Christ. Your perfect son, Jesus Christ, that died and rose again to save us from the wrath to come. We're grateful for that reality. We're grateful for that hope and that refuge. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.